Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. As we continue with our ongoing series in the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in the 20th chapter of John and verses 24 to 29. We are currently looking at some of the people who saw Jesus after his resurrection. And today we look at Thomas, or should we call him Doubting Thomas? Class teacher Doug Brady asks if that somewhat mean moniker of Doubting Thomas is really earned by this disciple. Well, Doug will dig into the life of Thomas to find the answer. Also, what happened to Thomas after the church was formed? Do we know? An answer will be forthcoming. So, rather than contemplate the answers to these and more questions, let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. Doug has already gone to the pulpit, ready to begin. So, open your Bible to the 20th chapter of John, where we will begin. Here now is our teacher, Doug Brady.
Because we're talking about a guy you've probably heard of before, and The last time we gathered, what we considered was the first convocation of Christians on a Sunday meeting. First time ever. And first question I have for you is, who was there at that first meeting?
Disciples.
Now, when you say disciples, who or what do you mean?
The 11?
Well, there were not. If you're talking about the 11, there weren't 11 there.
No, there were not.
But I think there's more than that. You start in John 20:20, where he says, "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples were rejoiced to see the Lord." Who does the Scripture say were in the upper room waiting for Pentecost when the Holy Spirit appeared? 120 disciples. You see, we've got a change that's happening here. And for example, if you were to look in Luke chapter 24, verse 33, the two disciples who had gone to Emmaus, they referred to them as disciples, have returned, and they were joined in with that, what went on in that room. One of them was named Cleopas. The other one was named, we don't know their name. And so you have to see that they're now starting to talk to all committed believers as disciples. Why? Because the 11 are going to be no longer viewed as disciples, but what? Apostles. All right? And have the gift of apostleship. So that's who was there. And there was someone, though, who was not there. Now, most of us have heard this moniker, Doubting Thomas. Some of you maybe even have heard that name used to refer to someone who they were saying was like him, or you've used that name yourself. First question I have today is, that name, does it really do justice to Thomas? Well, let me tell you about Thomas just a second. Thomas was more than likely born a Galilean, but he was never referred to as a fisherman. Yet, and in fact, in your notes on verse 1, it cites John 20, 1 and 2. That's John 21, 1 and 2, if you want to correct that. But in that part of the chapter, the first part of chapter 21, Peter says, "You know what? I'm going back to fishing." And it lists certain of the disciples who were going with him. Thomas was included. And so he goes back following Peter. Now, if you were to look at the other books of the Bible, all of them, and trying to find references to Thomas, you're going to find he's mentioned four times in all the other Gospels. And when he is mentioned, he's simply mentioned in a naming of the apostles or the disciples, the 12, or the 11 when it gets to Acts. That's all he's referenced. But it's a little different in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, he plays a distinct role, not a major role, but a distinct role that we want to look at. One of the things we're going to find out about Thomas is he is not unafraid to ask a question. He will ask a question if he feels the question needs to be asked. He is seeking the truth. He wants to know the truth. He wants to be certain of the truth. Also, you will find that he has a characteristic that I admire very greatly, and that is loyalty. Thomas is a man who is loyal. I want you to think about this questioning aspect of him at first. Do you remember when they were in the upper room and Jesus was sharing his view of the rapture and making the promises that he's going to be preparing a place for us and he's coming back for us? Thomas didn't understand. He was confused. And Jesus said, you know the way I'm going. And Thomas asked this question. How can I know the way when I don't even know where you're going? How can I possibly know the way? But what did that question do? Jesus wanted that question asked because then he could come back and say, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but through me, and explain this important concept. Again, another time, in John chapter 11, Jesus has got the news that Lazarus is sick unto death. He waits around until Lazarus dies. Then he tells the disciples, we are going to Bethany, which is like 4 miles from Jerusalem, okay? It's like the difference between Mockingbird and LBJ, about 4 miles. So you're in a situation where these people say, Jesus, we can't go there. They're looking to kill you. You go there, you don't think they're going to find out that you're in Bethany? There are probably a whole bunch of those guys going to show up at his funeral. We can't go there. They'll get you and kill you. Don't you understand that? How? Jesus says, no, we're going. How does Thomas respond? If you look in John 11, verse 16, he says this, and Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Pretty strong. Now, what about after Jesus ascended? What did Thomas do? Well, there's no scriptural information as to that. There is tradition. I don't like relying on tradition, especially since the tradition tends to come out of one particular denomination, and my experience with the information coming from that denomination is probably about 30% accurate, 70% inaccurate. But the tradition is that he went to India. He had a major impact on people living on the western side, no, I guess it'd be the eastern side of the subcontinent, the side closest to Africa. And churches were built. And it's very interesting. Do you know what tradition says how he was put to death? Skewered with a spear, receiving the same wound that his Savior received that he wanted to touch. Interesting. He was obviously well in touch after that with that situation. It basically comes out of the Catholicism. No, Thomas went because everybody spread out. And all of the disciples went different places, or the apostles did. Rarely, they didn't stay really together because of all the persecution in Jerusalem. Just caused them to spread out. And they did. Paul, for the most part, went to Europe. Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, you know where he went?
Babylon.
Very good. Babylon, because there were more Jews in Babylon than there were in Jerusalem. You see, only a few of them, small percentage, came back when Cyrus allowed that return. And so what you're looking at here is a situation where, you know, maybe that's true, maybe it's not. I don't want you to go out here and quote, well, Doug Brady said that Thomas was killed by being thrust through with a spear. I don't know that's true or not. That's just what the tradition says. But there is one thing we know for certain about Thomas. He was not there that first Sunday. So before we look at John 20, starting in verse 24, let's pray. Father, as we open your book and we try to understand what it is you're telling us through this man, Thomas, help us to understand what it is you want us to know. Then once we learn it intellectually, help us to allow the Holy Spirit to put it into our hearts so it can become a part of us and a part of the way we live, a part of the way we think, and a part of our concerns in our life. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, why would John include such an important place in his book a lengthy story about Thomas? Well, he has to have a reason, right? Our job today is to discover what that reason or reasons may be so that we can know. So let's start with the first verse, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. Now, Thomas is an Aramaic name. Didymus is the Greek name. Both of them mean twin. So you would think Thomas had a twin. Well, where is he? We don't know. He could have been killed earlier in life, or maybe he took a different route than Thomas. We don't know, but all we do know is that's what that means. But Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Why not? It doesn't specifically tell us, but we should understand if the Lord had wanted him there, he would have been there. But it served his purpose that he was not. So what is the point? Well, Thomas missed out on something special. I want you to think about this. If you could speak the same language he was speaking, who in this room would not want to have been present in that room when the doors are barred and locked? Everybody's in there. Some of them are saying he rose from the dead. The others are saying, I'm not so sure. And Jesus appears and says, peace be with you. And if he would held out his hand to you, Don, and said, do you want to put your finger here in where my scar is?
I would have.
Yep. You'd want to be there.
Yeah.
I would too. That would be awesome. I want to see what somebody looks like in a glorified body. I'd probably say, what else can you do, Jesus?
What can you do with my body?
Yeah, well, he'd say you'd have to wait. But the fact is, he missed out. Why did he miss out? Because on the first gathering of the saints, on the first Sunday, for some reason, he forsook or failed to gather together with them. And he missed out. Now, there's some who would say that Thomas needs to be respected for his faith. He did doubt, but his doubts, they had purpose. What could be the purpose of someone doubting? If he was in fact doubting, or maybe just a pessimist, or I'm going to suggest to you another alternative a little later. The purpose would be he wants to know the truth. He doesn't want any question to be in his mind. I don't think he maintained these doubts when presented with the truth. In fact, he gladly laid them down once he was presented with the truth. Now, sometimes when we embrace our doubt, but allow the Master to present us with the truth, You know what happens? That truth becomes even stronger in our lives. Have you ever seen somebody who was way over on this side against, away from God, and all of a sudden God gets a hold of them? What do? They immediately move way over here on this side because they now know the truth. They were intimately familiar with falsehood and what it was like without God, and now they want to be as close to Him as they can. It tends to galvanize faith, and I wanted you to see that. Because you see, Thomas was intense both in his doubt and also in his belief.
An example of that is the attorney for Nixon that was in prison. What's his name?
Chuck Colson.
That book, because he was an agnostic or atheist?
Yep. And he didn't want anything to do with God. God didn't have a role in his life. And he changed completely. And so, let me ask you this question then. Here's this special time. They're telling him about it. He missed it that Sunday. Do you think he's going to be there the next Sunday? Do you think he's going to be there the next Sunday? Was there, you know, a billboard up on Central that said Jesus will be here again? No. Was there any advertisements going on? No. But he said, I made a mistake last Sunday. I'm not going to make that mistake again. Well, let me ask you something. Does the Bible, besides this example of Thomas, say anything about not missing a Sunday worship time? Well, let's look at Hebrews 10, starting verse 23. Now, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, that's the New American Standard Bible. I hate to say this, but that word can be translated confession or profession based on the context. And what is the King James translated as? That's not very detailed or accurate. I believe you'll find it says profession, which is the correct translation here. Because what he's saying is you're speaking out of your hope. You're not wavering. You're holding fast to it. For he who promised is considered faithful. You see that? The one who promised, therefore you should hold to that profession that is speaking out. And let us also consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So what is it saying? Number one, we're going to hold fast our profession. Number two, we're going to stimulate others to love and good deeds. Now, who are the others we're talking about?
Believers.
Other believers, exactly. Now, how are you going to do that? Well, one of the ways that the Scripture says is the next phrase. It says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Scripture teaches that it is valuable to make certain you're in a worship service every Sunday, whenever possible. Perry, do you agree with that?
Yes, I do.
Yep. And Perry's made a commitment to that. And so what I want you to see is this is important. You're going to be encouraged, and you're going to be able to encourage others. And it's important for that. And the best example I can think of this is if you build a fire. You get out in the woods and you build a fire and you start with the smaller sticks and you build up. And then as that fire is going, you take one of them and put it over here in the cold dirt. What's going to happen to it?
It goes out.
It goes out. But if you pick it back up and you put it in the fire again, what's going to happen to it then? It's going to reignite and it'll burn brightly again. That's us. If you take us out of the worship service, we're going to dim. You put us back in, we're going to reignite. The idea is we need to stay ignited because that's important. Now, I've had someone tell me, Doug, come on. Don't you think you can worship on your own? Yes, I can. Don't you think you can spend time with God alone? Yes, I can. Can't you sing hymns by yourself? May not sound very good, but yes, I can. But it's not the same as being with my brothers and sisters in Christ and the encouragement we all bring together. That's what is important. And that's what he's saying here. And he's using Thomas as an example.
Doug,
yes.
You know, I'm not from Missouri, but by vocation, I am a salesperson or salesman. And whenever they would show me that this product really worked, man, I was on fire to sell it. And to me, and I would think a lot of us, this is a perfect example that we would have wanted to put our hands in the holes and all. And so I think it's great. I just think it's
well, we're going to get to that here.
Sell that.
Hey, we're going to get to that right here. You're going to see it, how it came about. It's in verse 25. We're going to talk about Thomas's requirements for acceptance, or maybe better yet, demands. He's made these demands. Well, what demands is he making? Well, look at John 20, 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, I want you to think about this just a second. When Jesus came the first time, what did he do and say? It's in verse 20. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced. Now, look at this verse a second. It says in the very start, so the other disciples were saying to him. That verb there, "were saying," is in the imperfect tense. And so what does that mean in the imperfect tense? It means they were saying it continuously. It's probably, "We've seen Jesus," over and over and over, they're telling Thomas, "You messed up. You should have been there all week. He showed us the hand, you know, the nail points in his hands. He showed us his side where the scar was."
They were excited, weren't they?
They were. And they were trying to convince Thomas. That's why he said, "All right, unless I put my finger in it, I'm not going to accept it." Why? Because they're hitting him with this. They're barraging him with this. "You've got to accept this." Now, he didn't believe his friends.
Was he saying that he didn't believe it, that Jesus had been risen? Or you think?
Yeah, he didn't believe Jesus had risen. Okay. Now, not saying he didn't believe in Jesus,
right. But
it's saying that he had a hard time accepting. And we're going to talk about that a little more in just a minute. Why or what was really going on inside Thomas when this was going on. But he wouldn't believe his fellow disciples. He may have thought they'd seen a ghost or something. I think the emphasis in what Thomas was saying was not on hands and side. The emphasis was on I. "Well, you say you've seen it. When I see it, then I'll accept it." Deborah.
Isn't it also setting the stage for when they go out around the world?
You're exactly right. We're going to get to that, but that is exactly where we're going and one of the purposes for this. So let's look for a second now at the fact that Thomas does not miss the second Sunday. In verse 26, look what he says, and after eight days, now let's stop there a second. Some people would say, "No, wait a second. It's 7 days to the next Sunday. You know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's 7 days. Well, it's 7 days to the Occidental mind. It's not 7 days to the first century Middle Easterner. They start counting Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 8 days. They count the day. We don't. We count start with the next day. That's as simple as that. Some Bibles say, "We're not going to confuse anybody with that, so we'll just put the next week." But it actually says 8 days because that's the way they counted it. So, yes. Well, you know, let me tell you, that's the way a lot of these hotels try to con you, Don. "We're going to have 5 days in Cozumel." Well, it's 5 days and four nights. You see, so... But anyway, he didn't miss. Look in verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut," that is locked, "and he stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Here he is. He starts out the very same thing. "Peace be with you. Don't be scared. I'm coming to bring you peace." Now, I want you to understand something here a second. What does peace remedy? Fear. Does it remedy anything else?
Stress.
How about hopelessness? It does remedy. Peace remedies hopelessness. Now, let's look then at what's happening here. The doors again were locked. And maybe there's just something we ought to say before we pass on to the next, to Jesus' response to Thomas. Why were the doors locked? Fear. Can our fears ever lock Jesus out? Can your fears be so strong or so intense that they lock Jesus out? Never. Can't happen. And so now Jesus is going to respond to Thomas. His statement of peace be with you was to all. In verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. What is going on here? I want you to think a second. If you were Jesus, how would you have responded to Thomas? I have to admit, if I was the one in Jesus' position, I would be hacked. Thomas, how long have you been with these other men? Why didn't you believe them? How long have you been with me? Haven't I over and over and over told you I was going to rise again? Did you go and look in the tomb? Did you talk to Mary Magdalene or Peter or these two, Cleophas and his wife who came back from Emmaus? Did you investigate? I mean, how many eyewitnesses did you need? Thomas, I am so disappointed. In fact, your unbelief disgusts me. Jesus didn't do that, did he?
No.
He's not going to do that with Peter either, as we're going to see when they have their big meeting. Instead, it was gentle. Why?
Did Thomas actually put his finger in his side?
No, he did not. In fact, let's look at what Thomas does so that we can see in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Here it's Kairos, Lord or Master, Theos, God. He's recognizing Jesus as both. And that's very, very important. We have to come to understand his response was one of awestruck wonder. But he recognized immediately the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the significance of his resurrection, what does that really prove? He died for our sins, you know, that saved us, right? What does his resurrection really prove? Why is this so important? Why is this treated so singularly, both by the proponents of Christianity and Christianity's enemies? Well, number one, you know what it proved? It proved that Jesus did live a sinless life. How can you know that everything Jesus did? Now, let me talk to you about something that maybe there's a little concern about. Did Jesus live a perfect life?
Yes.
I would say no. Now, before you want to burn me as a heretic, Jesus lived a sinless life. Did Jesus ever make a mistake? Did he ever swing a hammer and instead of hitting the nail, hit his finger?
And said something.
Well, when you hit your thumb with the hammer, there is a temptation, right? Jesus was tempted in all ways. Now, that's not a perfect life. If you hit your hand, you made a mistake. You lost aim and hit your thumb. Jesus had to experience all those things so that the temptations that we experience, he experienced. Did Jesus be in situations where he could lose his temper? Yes, he didn't. But he could have. He received all those temptations. He experienced righteous indignation. You lose your temper when you're mad at what someone is doing to you. It's not right for you to do this to me, and you get angry. You know, Julie can give you perfect examples of when somebody comes and, you know, does that in front of me. And what do I want to do? I'm going to come up there and let them know I didn't appreciate that. And Julie is saying, they could have a gun. What are you doing? Stay back here. We're safe. No, I'm mad. You know, but the fact is that we need to recognize, oh, I will, righteous indignation has to do with wronging God. In his father's house, this is not right. Annas, the godfather, is turning this into a den of thieves. I'm going to stop it. Not because of what they're doing to me. Now, he did say this is my father's house, but he was saying that gives me the authority to do what I did. Question, Pam.
Dad, what about Jesus got angry in the temple and he overturned the tables because of the money changers?
That's what I was talking about right then. It was righteous indignation. There's different kinds of anger. There can be good anger and bad anger. And this is righteous indignation because of what they were doing to his father's house.
Okay, getting angry with someone torturing little innocent children is a righteous anger.
Yes, you know, and you should react in strong anger. I'm going to stop that man from doing that. All right. Now, so here's what he says. And what I'm saying is the very first thing. How do you know he lived a sinless life? Because if he didn't, he couldn't rise from the dead. He had to die for his own sins or even just sin, one of them. So we know that he lived a sinless life because he rose from the dead. That's the first proof. Number two, it proved that he had the power to raise himself from the grave. Steve, does he ever say that he has the power to do that?
Yes.
Now, if you're Jesus, you would want not only the power to do it, but what else would you want? The authority to do it. Does it ever say in the scripture he has the authority to do it?
John 10.
John 10, exactly right.
14-17. Man,
is he not right on it? I'm telling you, John 10, 14-17, that's exactly where it says that he has the power. He says, I'm not going to let, and that's not in the notes. He knows that. So I want you to see that. So he had the power to raise himself from the dead. But we have to understand the act of one member of the Trinity is the act of all. Now, what do you mean the act of one? Let me give you an example, the best example I could find. In John 1:3, who does it say created the whole earth, everything about it?
Jesus
was the one who perform the creative acts, right? Mm-hmm. So in Genesis 1:2, it wasn't the Holy Spirit hovering on the surface of the waters. It was Jesus. No, it was the Holy Spirit. The act of one member of the Trinity is the act of all of them. We say, well, I can't understand that. Yes, that's true. You can't, because you can't understand the Trinity, and neither can I'm not saying I do either. We try to. We tend to think of it. But when we get up there, we'll probably say, you know, how stupid was I? What an idiot. I didn't understand anything about that. Number three, as far as what it proves, that the prophecies that Jesus spoke of himself were totally accurate. He said he was going to rise from the dead. Now, he is a prophet. How do you tell whether someone's a prophet of God? 100% accuracy. He proved himself to be 100% accurate about his resurrection exactly to the day, 3 days, 3 nights after he was put in the grave. Number four, he proves that he is the Son of God as he claimed. Only the Son of God can raise himself from the dead. You see how important it is to be able to say that Jesus raised himself, because it proves he's the Son of God. He can do that. Who else can raise? Now, other people have been raised from the dead. Elijah raised someone from the dead. Elisha raised someone from the dead. But who else can raise themselves from the dead? If you talk to Elijah or Elisha, they would tell you, I'm using his power. It's not my power that's raising these people from the dead. The only person who can raise himself from the dead is Jesus. Now, I'm going to ask you a lawyer's question. Can God the Father raise himself from the dead? No, because he never was part human, and so he could never die, so he couldn't raise himself from the dead, nor the Holy Spirit. Because he was never part human. You see, the only way Jesus could raise himself from the dead is if he combined divinity with humanity. Because divinity can't die, only humanity. You see that? Now, some people say, why are you talking about that? That doesn't, we don't need to know that. Well, you're probably right. One, yes.
Rose himself from the dead. It wasn't his father that raised him.
And yet, his father was part of that act because they were a Trinity. And the Holy Spirit was involved in it too. But Jesus said, I'm laying down my life and I'm taking it up again. Not only does he say I have the power to do that, if you read the passage that Steve told us about, he says, I was given the authority from my father to lay down my life and to take it up again.
John 10:14-17.
Yes. You're reading it and didn't get it? All right. I want to make sure on this so that we can see it. We'll start in 14. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, those two verses were included, I think, by Steve just to get us into context. If you look at verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, here's the key. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. That's active, meaning the subject is taking the action of the verb. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. You see that? That's speaking of the power he has to do that. But now authority, verse 18. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Is that clear enough? Yes. There's one other thing, a fifth reason, or a fifth proof that the resurrection has. That is that the Father had sent Jesus to the world to save mankind. He was sent to do that. And that's important to see. Now, I want you to see also something very important from a literary perspective. Now, I don't normally talk from a literary point of view. English in college didn't seem to want to be my friend. He wanted to keep me out of law school if it could. It was not successful, obviously. But from a literary point of view, this is very important in John's book. Here we are near the end of John's book. And when this phrase, my Lord and my God, it provides a literary link to the preamble of John's gospel. For example, in John 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you see that? It's tying now to this statement of theos. Those are the same word. My Lord, my God, theos. Here, the word was God, theos. And then in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, what is he saying? The only begotten God. Who is that? Can it be anybody else but him? No. And so it is tying that link now back and forth, and it's very important for us to see. In fact, this link that's manufactured here or pronounced to us through Thomas is the strongest statement in the New Testament as to the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the strongest singular statement made by anyone else other than Jesus in what he said. Now, that is important. And why is that as important? Because cults deny the deity of Jesus. Now let's talk about that just a minute, because there's two words, cults and heresy. Are they the same thing? No, they're not. They're different. First, let's talk about a cult. What is a cult? A cult can be proven or determined by three characteristics. Three characteristics will tell you about a cult. Now, a cult is not a false religion, even though it's false. You know, Islam never claims to be a part of Christianity. Or if they do, it's such a specious claim that... But what about Mormons, for example, or Jehovah's Witness? Okay, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. I want to call them Mormons. I'm not Mormon, Mormons. And there's three cult distinctions. Number one, you lower or bring down the position of Jesus Christ. In other words, He's not God. Now, the Jehovah's Witness do it by simply saying, He's not. God the Father is Jehovah, not Jesus. They don't even know that that's not His name. But so they bring Jesus down. They say He's not. He's a created being. In the Church of the Latter-day Saints, they'll say, no, Jesus is the Son of God. And He's up there with God. But then there are all people who can come up to that level. So they raise other people, even someone named Lucifer, who they claim was Jesus' spirit brother, to that same level. Okay? When you raise up, that's diluting Jesus' claim to Godhood. So that's number one. Number two, they add works to salvation. You must be a part of this church. You must do this. You must do that. If you don't, you won't be saved. Okay? That's the second mark. The third is by denying the authority of the Scriptures, that you can do it by saying, well, you know, the Old Testament, we don't believe in that anymore. Or you can say by, well, we're adding these books to it. Yeah, we believe in the Bible, but also the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price and even the King Follett Discourse. All of those things you see part of Mormonism. So when you raise other. Now, I understand that there's a question in some people's minds, and they want to say, is Catholicism then a cult? Well, let's see. Do they add other books to the Scripture?
Yes.
If you look in a Catholic Bible, you'll see the Apocrypha in there. They say it's in the same level as all the rest of the Scripture. Can the Pope, under certain circumstances, issue papal bulls that have the same authority as the Scripture?
Yes,
and that, of course, meets criteria number three. What about criteria number two? Do they add to the requirements of salvation?
Yes.
Not faith alone, faith plus.
Plus works.
Yes. Now, do they lower the deity of Jesus Christ? If they were to put Mary on the same level as a co-redemptorist, yes, they do. Now, if there's people in here who have a Catholic background, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. Now, that's a cult. What about a heresy? A heresy is different. It is a misstatement of a key doctrine in the Scriptures, taking the wrong position. For example, if you said Jesus was not the Son of God, that would be a heresy. Now, you may just say that and not have the other two from a cult. You're still a heretic. If you were to say the Scripture is not authoritative, that would be a heresy. If you were to say Jesus really was not born of a virgin, that would be a heresy. Or He really didn't rise from the dead, that would be a heresy. Okay? So that's the difference. It's the incorrect understanding of a key doctrine in the Scriptures. I tend to be more on the, not on the Calvinist side. I tend to be on the Arminian side. Does that mean, I think the Scripture teaches that. Does that mean the Calvinist is a heretic? No. That's not a key doctrine in the Scriptures. You know, all we need to know is salvation by faith and faith alone. if either a Calvinist or an Arminian says, well, no, there's got to be something added to that. Now, here's an important question we are going to have to answer. As John goes through this gospel, he is going to trace two lines. One line is going to be the growth of unbelief among the majority of the nation of Israel. And secondly, the development of faith in those who he calls as his sheep. Now, this tracing of faith culminates really in this pronouncement of Thomas. Now, in preparation for what we're going to talk about that is key, not only do we want to know cult versus heresy, there's something else we want to know. Something else we need to come to see that I think is very, very important. When was Thomas saved? Thomas was saved when God called him. He was saved early. Does it tell us exactly when and how that happened? No, it does not. Well, is there any passage in the Scripture that we can point to that would say Thomas was saved prior to this time? Well, if you were to look in John 13, 10 through 11, they're in the upper room. All 12 of the men are there, including Judas at this time. And Jesus says to Peter, he said, I'm going to wash your feet. He says to Peter, Peter says, no, not my feet. And he said to Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. So what is he saying? Confession of sins is all that's necessary to cleanse you because you are a believer. You don't need to bathe again. You already have. Your sins have been washed away. But there's one of you. And who was he talking about? Judas. Now you go on to chapter 15, verses 3 through 4a, where he's talking about the vine. He says, you are already clean. You here meaning is plural. Is Judas there? Judas has already left. He left in chapter 13. You know, remember Jesus said to him, whatever you do, go and do quickly. And he gets up and leaves. Now, there's only 11. They're all believers. You see what it says? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Therefore, abide in me and I in you. Would you understand what I'm saying if I said there's three tenses to salvation? There's a past, a present, and a future. Past tense we call justification. Hayes, how long does justification take when it happens? Instantaneously. At the other end in the future is glorification, when you're glorified. How long does that take, Damaris? No, wait. To be glorified. Immediately. Was it in the twinkling of an eye?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, Don, how long does it take in the middle for sanctification?
That's a very good question.
Standard answer when you don't know the answer. How about a lifetime?
I'd say it takes a lifetime.
All right, that's a good answer. A lifetime. And so we're going through it. What is one of the things that God is doing during that sanctification process? He is building our faith. Does he want you to just have faith when you're saved and you have the same amount of faith from then on? No, faith has to be built. Now, here's where we get into a problem. There are some scholars and some people who would tell you when Thomas said in verse 28, my Lord and my God, he was saved. And what they would say, salvation requires two things. That he believe in Jesus as his Savior, and that he surrenders his life to him as Lord. Is that a requirement for salvation? Can you really surrender your life to Jesus as Lord before you become a believer? What does it take to be able to do that? The power of the Holy Spirit. Before you are saved, do you have the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, he's there wooing you, but he's not indwelling you yet. You don't have access or right to his power. before you're justified. But once you're justified, now there are a number of prominent theologians in our country who believe in lordship salvation. Mm-hmm. And now I know I'm going to get myself in trouble, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to say those who do, that's heretical. Because they're adding something to salvation. Whether it's membership in a church, or whether it's, and maybe I shouldn't say it's heretical, maybe I just should just say they don't understand it correctly. But the fact is, Thomas was already saved, and Jesus makes it clear. One of the things, the test that you can always go back to, it's in Acts, I believe, 16, where the Philippian jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, the question is Paul lying to him? He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." If it was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and make him your Lord, and he said just what he said, then he's lying, isn't he? And Paul's not lying. There was nothing more important to Paul at all than the salvation of mankind. That's what his whole life was dedicated to. Yes.
Sometimes I think lordship is part of that sanctification process.
Oh, no question about it. Am I saying making the Lord of your life, surrendering to him as Lord, is something that we shouldn't do? Absolutely not. It's extremely difficult to do, even with the power of the Holy Spirit. At least that's my experience. And Julie would probably second that, but I don't allow her to talk about those things in public. But the fact is, sanctification process maybe could even be described as making him Lord of your life and the process of being under his lordship. So, yes. Yes.
In Acts 16, that passage that you were speaking of, when Paul told him that, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved."
Okay. He did say Lord Jesus Christ. That was identifying his position to Paul. But it was not requiring him to say, "Well, okay, I'm making him my Lord."
That's also a problem I have with the American Standard.
Yeah,
because
well,
there are passages about salvation that it adds repentance to that's not really there. Now, either you believe that, and that's the problem with people that have a problem.
Well, I think there's two things in relation to what you're saying about repentance. Most people don't understand what that word is really talking about. But it is, what?
I used to think that was...
Well, there's a lot of people. I imagine there's people in this room who think that's part of it. I disagree. John disagrees. I think Paul would disagree. But I've got to move on.
But if we add our work to salvation, we are adding our work.
If we're adding our works, we're missing the boat completely. And then Satan is going to use that to attack you. "Well, you didn't really do that, did you? Because look at you now." So I think that is important. Let's look at one other thing, this comment. And then there's some understandings I want us to see, I think, that are important that I've been promising some people I would get to. In John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they also who did not see me and yet believed." Now, what is he saying? He's saying that the group of people referenced in this passage includes all that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after his ascension, after he ascends back into heaven. Those people, we're in that group. Now, there are some people in that group that are excluded. Paul did not believe in Jesus prior to his ascension. He believed after, but he also saw him. There are probably other people maybe. Think about on the day of Pentecost, were the people there who had seen Jesus? Yes, they had seen things, but they had refused to believe in him until the power of the Holy Spirit was flowing through Peter. In fact, it's interesting. In that instance, when they asked Peter, "What must I do to be saved?" "Repent and believe." Repent? I thought we said repentance is not involved in salvation at all. It is in this instance. You see, when you hear repent, you think of sin. It's not talking about sin at all. What had these people done? They had said, this man is the king on Palm Sunday. Then on Thursday, they said, crucify him. He's not our king. Caesar's our king. We don't have anything to do with this man. He's not the Messiah. Do you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God in order to be saved? Yes, so you need to change your mind about who you think Jesus is before you can be saved. Think about this, Julie. If you're an atheist and your whole life you have sworn there is no God, won't you have to repent by changing your mind that there is a God to be saved? But the change of mind, and that's what is the metanoia. I can't remember the Greek word, but this. No. It's meta means to change, and now means a thought or an opinion. So you're changing what you think about something. And that's important to see. But now let's move on. There's a few final thoughts I want to see before we leave today. And the first, there's a question you should ask yourself. Was the reason that Thomas wanted concrete proof of Jesus' resurrection to satisfy his doubts? Or was it to overcome his hopelessness and provide a platform for his mission to come? You see, here's what I think is really going on in this man's heart. And I tried very hard to try and get to see that this week because I wanted to know his heart. I don't call him Doubting Thomas. I don't. He had planned over the last 3.5 to maybe 5 years to be Jesus' disciple, to be the one that goes out for him. He was going to be their leader, and Thomas was committed to being his follower. And then they killed him. And from Thomas's point of view, what he had planned to do with his life is now gone. He'd lost all hope. He's saying, I don't want to hope because of what you're telling me and have it dashed again. I want to know for certain because I'm going to be basing the rest of my life on this. Let me touch his hand. Now, when he saw him, did he need to touch his hand? Did he need to feel his hand? No. And you know that picture we put up at the first, I'm sure that was of Catholic origin, and you know they have him touching. He didn't touch. And that wound wouldn't be gapping where he'd stick his finger in there. But the fact is, you need to see this about him. He wanted to overcome his hopelessness, and he wanted the platform to base the mission of his life to come. That's the first thing. I think second thing is it should be an encouragement to us that Jesus had such concern for Thomas. He immediately turned from everybody else, and it was just like he and Thomas were the only ones in that room. His approach to Thomas, like we said, was gentle. He wanted more than anything else to strengthen Thomas's faith because of what Thomas would have to do. He's going to have to travel. You know what? A trip from Jerusalem to India then doesn't compare like a trip from Dallas to India now. Dallas, we measure it in hours. In Thomas's time, it was measured in months. And then once you get there, what do you find? He was going to have to go there, and he wanted his strength. Jesus' rebuke told Thomas, you know what, Thomas? It's okay to have complete confidence in me. You can do that. I won't let you down. I'm here. I'm real. And I won't abandon you. That's what he's telling Thomas. And Thomas is going to see, and it's going to keep him strong. And by doing so, he included Thomas in the blessings that were to come for this infant church and its members. You see, there are blessings that should be there for God's children who don't turn away from Him. Now, if you turn away from Him, is He going to start blessing you? No, it doesn't work that way. And He's not going to. In fact, Thomas should be a constant reminder to us that unbelief, disbelief, robs us of both blessings and opportunities. If Thomas had not done this, would he have had the opportunity to go to India? No. God can only send men out and women out who he can count on. And so those blessings and opportunities that he wants for you can be taken from you by your disbelief. One other thing, or a fourth thing I want you to see, the world constantly questions Jesus, and especially his existence, his miracles, his resurrection. They make it appear as if their questions were sophisticated, their questions were intellectual, but in reality, what comes from them is coming from a hardened heart and not a searching mind. And we have to understand that. Opposite from Thomas. Why? Because when Thomas was presented with the proof, we see a 180-degree change. Now, final thing I want to tell you and share with you is this. Thomas was intense in both his doubt and then his faith. He teaches us that it's better for doubts to be voiced out loud than to be kept in silence. Because if they're kept in silence, no one can speak to them. No one can encourage you. You see, our Lord never rejects, honest doubts or questions. He wants to answer your questions. He wants you to know that you can trust him. He wants you to know that he will never abandon you, that he's your God. You don't have to look around wondering whether or not he's there. He is going to strengthen you. He is going to help you, and he's going to uphold you. That's what he wants you to know. And Thomas teaches us that. And I didn't want you to miss that today, because I didn't realize what he really was his point in having Thomas miss first Sunday and show up second Sunday. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could gather. I thank you for the time that we could take a look at Thomas's heart. I pray, Father, that you will help each of us to have the same intensity of faith that Thomas had. May his proclamation that your son was his Lord and his God be one we can translate to ourselves. Help us to frequently to tell him, Jesus, you are my Lord and you are my God. I trust you and I believe in you. I don't want to miss out on the blessings that you have for me or the opportunities you want to give me to serve you, because you are my Lord and my God. I pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.